Invite you to open your Bible with me to James chapter 5. We're near the end of the book of James. We're going to cover verses 7 through 12 today. As you turn into the scriptures, I would just say that I would be a liar if I didn't tell you I'm a little more cautious as I'm driving around town. And I'm not superstitious, but I'm not so thrilled about going through the intersection where I got broadsided last Sunday morning. So I still don't have word on my vehicle. It's still being dealt with by the insurance company, but two people have told me it's totaled, so I won't be surprised if that's what the verdict is. James 5, beginning in verse 7. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Commentators are a little bit divided on how to understand the passage that is before us, particularly verse 12. But one of the things that's clear about these verses is that James seems to be returning to speaking to brothers and sisters in the faith. As I noted last week, verses 1 through 6 of this chapter seemed not to be directed towards the church or believers, but about the rich, the governing ruling class, the rich landowners who were oppressing people. They gained their power over the years by being in proximity to whoever was on the throne. They amassed wealth. They acquired lands. They used bribery in the courts to move people off their lands. They withheld money from wages. They did other things to expand their operations, and even in James's day, this was continuing. And this oppression was not directed necessarily at Christians alone, but it probably involved outsiders, people who are not believers either, or in the gospel. And so James was really speaking like a prophet from the Old Testament, bringing down condemnation, kind of like a woe, a declaration of woe upon these people. If that's how we're to understand verses 1 through 6, then 7 through 12, James is back talking to God's people, believers. And what I think is helpful to realize is that the theme he's talking about here, being patient in suffering, is not a new theme in the Bible. In fact, one commentator, I think, is right when he says probably James is reflecting on the Old Testament and the Old Testament's admonition and instructions about being patient in suffering. In fact, he sees that perhaps James is following a pattern that is found in Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, the righteous are described as poor and needy. They are described as suffering persecution from the wicked. What's being addressed in that psalm, on the one hand, is trust in the Lord. On the other hand, don't envy the wicked, don't seek to emulate them, certainly don't seek to take vengeance against them. Bear patiently what God has brought to you, knowing that in due time God will bring judgment upon those who hurt you and harm you. God will vindicate you. And James seems to be bringing that same message forward here. In this passage, there aren't any direct citations from Psalm 37, but certainly the model, the pattern, is here in this passage that we see in Psalm 37. In many respects, what James is saying as he commands us to be patient in our suffering and difficulties is that he's essentially calling us to look to the Old Testament and to say, what you're experiencing isn't new. What you're experiencing isn't something that is unprecedented. In fact, go to the Old Testament. Look at God's word. See what God did in the past. See how his people lived in the past as they dealt with the suffering that came to them. And so as we walk through this passage, there's going to be a lot of references to the Old Testament. We begin with the command in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, and implied sisters. He's talking to the church. It isn't just the men who need to hear about patience. We all do, women included. He says, be patient. And what he's saying is, God knows what you're going through. You don't have to act as if he's ignorant. You don't have to act as if he's out to lunch or has gone fishing and put a sign in the window and said, he'll be back on Monday. He knows what's going on. Be patient. Don't be in a frenzy about it. In some ways, it's reminiscent of the persistent widow in Luke 18, who had a problem, who went to a judge seeking justice, and the judge didn't really take her seriously, but she came back patiently, persistently, looking for justice, looking for guidance, looking for the judge to rule and to do what was right according to his office and according to his vocation. And eventually, the judge caved. He gave in. He said, this woman's wearing me out. I can't believe she's here again. And he acceded to her desires and her wishes, and what she was saying was right. And in a very real sense, James is saying to us, be patient, be persistent, be tenacious. Don't wither if difficulty comes to you, even if it's at the hands of wicked people. Be patient and know that God sees. God will deal with them. God will vindicate you. God will bring the justice in due time. The command to be patient, of course, then is coupled with this, the rest of the statement. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. The word until can refer to time and space, like the passage of time. Just be patient. It's going to happen, you know, as the days go by. But the word until can also refer to the end or the goal of history. And that's how it's being used here. Be patient as you eagerly anticipate and prepare for the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, when this present evil age will come to an end. That's the way James is speaking here. The coming of the Lord, the Greek word is parousia. You may not know that word at all, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. It can mean presence, but it can also mean the arrival, as in the arrival of a king or a dignitary. And that's how it's meant here. Be patient until the coming of the Lord, the arrival of the Lord of heaven and earth. As James is giving this admonition, it fits hand in glove with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the day of Christ's visitation, that when he returns, everything that's wrong in this world will be fixed. All wrongs will be reversed. Perfect justice will flow forth in this world. And if we think about what Peter says in 2 Peter and James's command to be patient, Peter says, be patient, for to the Lord a thousand years is as a day or a watch in the night that goes by. To us, a thousand years, a millennium, is a really long time. In God's perspective, it's like a watch in the night. On Sunday evenings, we've been working through the Old Testament, and more recently, we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 39 is more of a historical record of what was happening up to the point of the Assyrians coming into Judah and coming all the way up against Jerusalem and falling short. The Lord destroyed their army. Chapters 40 through 55 are basically prophecies concerning what's going to happen when Israel goes into exile. It's talking about events in the 150 to 200 year range with great specificity. It talks about Babylon. It talks about the length of their stay in Babylon. It talks about a king arising in Persia whose name is Cyrus, that Cyrus will redeem them, that Cyrus will let them come back to the land, that Cyrus will pay for them to rebuild the temple and the city. There's great specificity. And so the people who read Isaiah at first were like, what are you talking about? The Assyrians have been defeated. We're free and clear. We have nothing to worry about. And Isaiah is saying, wait a minute. This is what's on the horizon. Get ready. And Isaiah's words were then used by the exiles to encourage them while they were in Babylon and to encourage them when they came back out of Babylon to the promised land and rebuilt the temple. But the latter part of the book, Isaiah 56 through 66, is talking about the rest of redemptive history from once the temple was rebuilt all the way until Christ returns. And you read that and you go, Isaiah clearly didn't understand what he was, everything that was written there. He had, in broad strokes, an understanding of the unfolding of redemptive history, but he didn't have any idea about the length of time between various events. We are 2,600 years after Isaiah wrote those words. To us, it seems like redemptive history is moving very slow, painfully slow, slower than the way glaciers move. And it's like, God, what are you doing? But to God, a year, 1,000 years is like a day or a watch in the night. And what James is saying is look at the Old Testament, see the prophecies that have come to pass, know that the things yet to come will certainly come in due time. Do not lose heart. He gives a rationale. In verse 7, the last part of verse 7 into chapter 8, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The climate of Palestine is not like the climate of Michigan. The closest I know of as a parallel is Southern California, where we lived for a time, for 3 years. It doesn't rain from May to November. It's just desert. It's dry. Then the rains come, December in through April and May. Things green up, they're lush. But when the rains stop, it all turns brown. They call it the golden state. It's the brown state, okay? Let's just put it that way. The closest we can compare to the climate of Palestine and the close analogy we can draw to what James is describing is what happens when farmers in this part of the world plant winter wheat. Winter wheat is sown at the end of August and into September, sown at the time of year where the rains are going to come in. It's going to sprout. It's going to grow. It'll be 6 inches, 8 inches, maybe a foot tall by the time the snow hits. Then it goes dormant. It doesn't grow during the winter. But when the spring comes and the snow melts and the rains fall, the wheat fields are green. They're lush. They're glorious. By June, they're turning amber. By July, they're harvested. And James is drawing that analogy that in that part of the world, they would plant and it was dry, blue skies, but they would pray for rain. We need the fall rains to nurture our crops. We need the rains, especially during the winter, so they don't dry out. We need the spring rains because they weren't guaranteed rain throughout the year, regular precipitation. And James is saying, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The farmer can't make it rain. He can't hurry up the process of nature. All they can do is pray and ask God to intervene, to be patient and hopeful and trust that God will bring the rain, that they will not starve, that they will have what they need in due time. And so James, drawing upon that analogy in verse 8, brings home the application. You also be patient. Be patient like the farmer. Establish your hearts, meaning hunker down. Get ready that this may take a while until we wait for the day of the Lord, until we wait for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's not drawing people into panic and frenzy that somehow Christ is going to return by the end of this year. But he's just saying, be ready for it. We don't know when it will be, but it might be longer than we might like. He gives another command in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The phrase, do not grumble, fits and agrees with what we've heard about the tongue and words, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to verse 12 of chapter 4. We've heard about the power of the tongue, the damage it can do, the great force that can be set ablaze, that it's set on fire by hell itself. And with our tongues, we bless people, we bless the Lord, and we curse people made in his image and his likeness. Our tongues give vent to the jealousy and the selfish ambition of our hearts. The tongues are the main tool for quarrels and fights among God's people. And here he says, do not grumble. Do not grumble. And what's easy for us to do is to grumble when things get hard. We may not grumble here at church. We may not grumble to people we don't know. But when we're around our family and our loved ones and the people closest to us, we let down our guard. And we tear into them over small things. We're impatient. We get angry. They insult us. We pay them back and so forth. I don't know why that is. And note that I'm using the plural pronoun inclusive of me. I'm not saying you. I'm included in this here, maybe at the head of the line. But as James says, do not grumble, perhaps he also has in mind the Old Testament and the result of grumbling. He talks about the grumbling. Perhaps maybe he has in mind the grumbling of the people in Egypt as they were enslaved and held against their will, so to speak, and Pharaoh was putting a burden upon them. But then they were delivered. God, through Moses and all the plagues upon Egypt, delivered his people, brought them across the Red Sea on dry land, led them into the wilderness, provided food for them, water from the rock. But they still grumbled. They missed the foods from Egypt. They grumbled because they missed the melons and the leeks and the onions and the fish and everything that they had. What's this manna? They got tired of it. In Numbers 11, they grumbled about meat. We don't have any meat. We're tired of manna. God gave them meat. He miraculously brought in quail around the camp. 3 feet deep of quail. Imagine that. They caught as many as they could. They dispatched them, cleaned them, cooked them. And while they were still eating, a plague broke out. Killed hundreds and thousands of them. Because they grumbled against the Lord. They grumbled later. God must have brought us into the wilderness to destroy us. Moses, we're angry with you. We're angry with God. And Moses at one point was basically beside himself when God said, step aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy this people and start over. That's how angry I am with them because of their grumbling. James gives us the rationale for not grumbling. In the last part of verse 9, he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And the word judge, you see, is capitalized, indicating that it doesn't speak about just some general person, an individual. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the right to judge the living and the dead, who alone has the right to criticize his people, who alone has the right to judge those who complain and those who grumble. So he says, zip your lip. Stop with the grumbling. Then he turns and illustrates what he means by turning to the Old Testament. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. He's not naming any names here, but we could easily turn to Hebrews 11 and spend all sorts of time talking about the hall of faith, especially the prophets who suffered, some are named and others are implied, their names are implied later in that chapter. But when we think of the prophets, let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of those who suffered. Isaiah, when he was commissioned by God, was told, I'm sending you to a people whose ears have become dull. Their hearts are calloused. Their eyes are dim. They didn't want to hear from a prophet. They wanted to hear what made them happy. And in fact, later in Isaiah 30, they said to Isaiah, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Don't tell us about the Assyrians. Don't tell us about the Babylonians. Don't tell us about going into exile. We don't want to hear that. Everything's fine with us. Tell us what we want to hear. Think of Elijah, who fled from King Ahab for his life. Ahab wanted to kill him. And after the victory on Mount Carmel over the priests of Baal, he fled into the wilderness and he said, I'm the only one left. He was in despair, fleeing for his life. God assured him he wasn't alone, that there were still 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but Elijah was worn out. In 2 Chronicles 18, the king of Israel, Ahab, and the king of Judah get together and they're going to go into battle against Ramoth Gilead, a city in Syria. A false prophet, Chenaniah, promised a certain victory. Somehow he came up with iron horns and he pantomimed with these iron horns to portray in his mind certain victory over the Assyrians or the Syrians. The kings weren't entirely convinced, and so they called Micaiah, a true prophet, to ask him what he thought. Well, initially he told Ahab what the false prophet said. And Ahab smelled a rat. You always disagree with my prophets. What, tell me the truth. And he adjured him and made him swear to tell the truth. And Micaiah said, if you go into battle, you will certainly know that you will die in battle. You won't be victorious at all. The false prophet struck him in the mouth. He was sent to prison. He was given starvation rations. Ahab went into battle anyway. And you know the story. He was in disguise. The Syrians went after the king of Judah, thinking he was Ahab. And then they realized, no, that's not the one we want. They couldn't find Ahab, but an archer fired a random arrow that found Ahab and wounded him mortally. And he was in his chariot and drove back, and he bled out, died before the end of the day. Micaiah was proven right, but he paid a price. On Sunday evenings, sometime this last year, I preached through the book of Amos. Amos, God called from Judah and sent him to the northern 10 tribes to tell them that they were in trouble, that they were way off base with what was going on religiously. The people didn't want to hear from him any longer. They basically told him to pack his bags and leave. Amos 7, they said, never prophesy in Bethel again. It is the king's sanctuary. It is the temple, a temple of the kingdom. It wasn't the temple of the Lord. It was the creation of the king himself. And then in the very next chapter, God says to Amos, continue to minister here, even though the people won't hear what you have to say. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Think of Jeremiah. I just finished reading the book of Jeremiah in my Bible reading. And over his entire ministry, there wasn't a single convert, but he remained patient and persevered to the end. In chapter 20, he was beaten and imprisoned by the priests for telling the truth. In chapter 26, he was threatened with death. In chapter 28, he was mocked by a false prophet, Hananiah. In chapter 36, he delivers a message to King Jehoiakim written on a scroll. Jehoiakim is in his winter quarters. A scribe is reading him the words from Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord. And what does the king do? A knife comes out, cuts off a piece of the scroll. It goes into the fire pot next to him, burned to keep him warm during the winter. That's how little he cared for the words of Jeremiah. Two chapters later in Jeremiah 38, he's thrown into a cistern. There's no water. It's just mud. He's left there to die. But eventually he's rescued. Eventually, though, he says, the Lord does not want anyone to go to Egypt. You won't escape if you go to Egypt. He's taken by force against his will to go to Egypt. And the book ends with him returned to Jerusalem with no converts. The city is in shambles. And then comes the book of Lamentations, what he witnessed as the city fell to the Babylonians and its aftermath. James says in verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." And the implication is clear, that to those who remain steadfast and persevere, we will be blessed in this life and in the life to come. And as if that isn't enough illustration, James says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and now you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And we know the story of Job. His herds and his flocks were stolen, his crops destroyed, his children died all tragically, pretty much all in the same day. Then he was stricken with disease. His wife looked at him in sackcloth and ashes and just said, "Get over it. Why don't you just curse God and be done with it? He doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you." And as if that wasn't bad enough, he was plagued by horrible counselors who kept telling him, "Job, this is because of some secret sin in your life. There's a cause and effect going on here." And eventually he did get his audience with the Lord and raised his question. And as the Lord began to speak, he put his hand over his mouth and he said, "Whoops, I've made a mistake. I don't have any more questions." But when James writes and says this about Job, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." The end of his life was better than the first. The Lord restored his fortunes and rewarded him and reversed all the bad things that had happened. And so the Lord is essentially saying through James, be steadfast, remain steadfast, be patient, endure. The Lord knows your situation. He will reward you here and now. You will be rewarded richly in the life to come. So do not grumble against one another. Do not grumble against the Lord. The judge is at the door. And then the passage ends with verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." People don't really know what to do with verse 12. They don't know if it's connected to verses thematically, verses 7 through 11, or is it begin the new section, the end of the book, so 12 should be connected down through 13 through 20, or is it merely just a hinge, a transition from 7 through 11, and then a bridge to 13 through 20? I'm including it as part of verses 7 through 11. I don't think anyone has an ironclad answer to where this fits. But what is James getting at? The book has been talking about the tongue. And here as he's talking about the swearing of oaths, he's talking about another aspect of the tongue. Could be related to the grumbling. But in any event, what he's saying is, do not swear, meaning do not take oaths by means of inanimate objects. You think of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, don't swear by the temple, the gold of the temple, this thing, that thing, the hair of your head, whatever it is, let your yes be yes, your no be no. What I don't think is being taught here is a prohibition against all sorts of vows that we may be asked to take. If you're a person and you want to become a citizen of this country, if you're a non-citizen, you have to take a vow. You have to swear allegiance to this country and to our Constitution. That's not prohibited. If you want to join the military, you have to swear to defend the Constitution, to defend our country, and uphold the Constitution. Become an officer in the military, it's even more involved in taking an oath to defend this country. You want to be a politician, there's a swearing-in ceremony. Everyone who goes into office is sworn into office. Judges are sworn into office. We could go on and on with all sorts of examples of things that are lawful, that are not prohibited. What James is saying is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. that in all the things that are going on in our lives, even the difficulties, the trials, the persecutions, he's calling us to be patient. He's calling us not to grumble. And in this respect, I think he's also keeping in mind there may be times where you want to swear an oath. Swear it in such a way that you are always truthful, telling the truth. Swear an oath according to God, who sees all, who knows all, who's a witness to this oath, who will hold you accountable if you break your word. In other words, what he's saying is don't take oaths and come up with clever ways to get out of those oaths, little escape hatches, little clauses that, hey, well, if this happens, then the oath I swore is null and void. James is saying, no, don't let that be the case at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Be patient, be steadfast, do not grumble. The judge is standing at the door. The coming of the Lord is certain. We don't know when, but he will come to judge the living and the dead, and he will vindicate his people. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message from James, short, succinct, but to the point, a message that calls us to endure the difficulty, hardship in this life. The prophets were persecuted for what they did. Job's suffering didn't involve persecution. It was designed by you to refine him and to test him, to help us understand that all suffering in this life is not necessarily a cause and effect relationship between doing wrong and then suffering for it. Sometimes you allow suffering for your own sovereign purposes to make us more like Christ. Whatever difficulties we're facing, help us to see that you're at work. Help us to realize that you're using these things to change us, to root out sin, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like him, to bear fruit for your kingdom, to bring glory to you as we endure patiently that which is by your hand brought to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.